once again to the Gospel of 1. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is being introduced in Mark's Gospel. And today we hear him deliver his first sermon. It's a very brief sermon, but there's much for us to benefit from and learn from, even in these words of our Lord. So the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, from verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Again, may the Lord bless his word to each one of us. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a few moments ago we read about Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation of it given by Daniel. We read about that massive statue made up of different materials and the rock that was cut out of the mountainside without human hands rolling down and smashing that statue to pieces. And because of Daniel's interpretation of the dream, and because of what we know of history, we understand that statue to be a symbol of different world empires. The Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar's time, and then the Medes and Persians, and then the Greeks, and then lastly the Romans, the iron and the clay. And the rock symbolizes God's kingdom, which came and smashed that statue. And it continues to fill the whole earth and endure forever. Well, in the passage that is before us today in Mark's Gospel, Jesus reveals that smashing time is near. As he preaches the kingdom, pointing to himself and what he came to do, Jesus reveals that smashing time is near. So we simply want to consider what Jesus says in these verses to explore something of the significance of this moment in Bible history. And as we do so, to hear the questions that the Spirit would ask of each one of us in connection with Jesus' kingdom sermon. The words that Jesus preaches in verses 14 and 15 are words that he preaches to a certain group of people at a certain time in the history of the world. They have meaning for you and me today. They have expectations of you and me today. But we have to spend a few moments, first of all, considering this sermon in the context in which it was given. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes to Gentile or non-Jewish believers. He wants them to remember the position that they had before they came to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for 2,000 years of the history of the world, God worked in a saving way only with the Jews. There was a Rahab here and a Ruth here and maybe a Naaman up there, isolated, occasional non-Jewish Gentiles. But for 2,000 years, primarily in a saving way, just with the Jews. If you were not a Jew, you were without God in the world. You lived and died in unbelief. Noah's flood happened around about 2400 BC. For the 400 years after that, we see the development of the Incan people and the African people, the European people and the Canaanite people, Egyptians, Chaldeans, Greeks, Phoenicians, Asians, probably others. There is very quick population growth and a spreading out of different people groups again across the face of the earth. And the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about those 400 years, but what we can guess and surmise is that by and large there was little in the way of belief during that 400 years. Again, maybe a family here or an individual there, but largely unbelief. And so in Genesis 12, we read that God came to one man. I wonder if you boys and girls know who that man was. Abraham. God came to Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to live with you in a special relationship. I will be your God. You and your descendants will be my people. I'm going to bless all of the nations of this earth, but I'm going to bless them through you and through your descendants. That's the establishment of the Jewish people. God works in a saving way with the Jews for the next 2,000 years. So prior to the preaching of Jesus' sermon, we see in Mark 1 verses 12 and 13 that Jesus was in the desert being tempted by Satan. Mark doesn't tell us much about what those temptations were, but the other Gospels do. And Matthew, for instance, tells us that the devil led Jesus to a very high mountain and he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world somehow, and their splendor, and the devil said, all of this I will give you if you bow down to me and worship me. In congregation, the devil could offer all of the kingdoms of the world to Jesus because they belong to him. They really did. Generation after generation after generation of those who had been born Sumerian or Chinese or Incan lived and died in the unbelief of paganism. They were without God in the world. You and I can go to pretty much any country today and we will find Christianities and churches, maybe more in some than in others, but for us that's the norm. When Jesus came to earth, there was just one nation where faith had been preached for around 2,000 years. And even in that nation, there was little in the way of true belief at that time. The kingdoms of the world truly belonged to the devil. And as Daniel had foretold, and as we know from world history, there had been the Babylonian Empire and then the Medes and the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans over the last 800 years or so. So the political and religious context of Jesus' day was the darkness of unbelief. But John the Baptist had arrived. John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Messiah. And while Mark says very little about him, what we do know is that John was immensely popular. He had a profound effect on the Jews of his time. We get a hint of it here as we are told earlier on in chapter 1 that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to John. They were being baptized by John. And now Jesus also has been baptized, and from the Gospel of John we learn that he has started to perform astonishing miracles and he has cleared the temple. Probably about 10 months occur between his baptism and his preaching work in Galilee, and he's been busy in that time around Jerusalem and in Galilee. But we learn from John 4 verse 1 that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. And the Pharisees had heard about this. And Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard about this. And he knew that this would spell trouble. And so he leaves Jerusalem and he heads up north to Galilee. And it's at this time also that John is put into prison, as we see there in Mark. So John's imprisonment, and Jesus' growing popularity are the things that move him up to Galilee. John's imprisonment is very unpopular with the Jews. Very angry about this. Jesus knew what would happen if he stayed in Jerusalem. He would become the focus of the people's attention. The Pharisees would hate him even more, and that would precipitate the confrontation that he has to have with these Pharisees. But now is not the time, and the Lord Jesus is the one in control of the time of his ministry. So he withdraws from the situation. That conflict will come another day. Jesus is in control always. And part of what must happen before his death is the preaching of the kingdom. This has already begun with John the Baptist. From Mark we hear him preach a baptism of repentance. Matthew tells us a little bit more about what John said. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And as you can see in verse 15 of our text, Jesus preaches, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. And the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God are the same thing. Two ways of describing the coming kingdom. And the kingdom is the one spoken of in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That rolling rock that would smash the statue and go on to fill the earth. We know about it from the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. We can describe the kingdom as that time when the realm of power from above comes down to take possession of the earth. It is a great future in which God rules over all of the earth and sin and injustice are done away with. So at the moment that Jesus preaches this sermon, the nations of the earth are clearly in the grip of unbelief and sin and the devil. This is going to change. This is going to change because of Jesus. The kingdom begins with the coming of Jesus. It continues as he dies and the gospel of Jesus is broadcast and begins to spread out into the world and more citizens and nations become members of that kingdom. And it is complete and perfect when Jesus comes again and does away with all sin and rebellion in the new heavens and the new earth where he rules eternally. What do you and I pray whenever we hear about that time of Christ's perfect kingdom that is coming? Ought it not to be those words of Revelation 22? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Well, Jesus preaches this kingdom sermon to the Jews there, but brothers and sisters, young people and boys and girls, let's engage in a little thought exercise to hopefully place ourselves with these Jews in the crowd. I want you to imagine that you are a Jew of Jesus' time. You are familiar with the glory of Jerusalem and Israel in the time of Solomon. You've heard all of the stories about that magnificent temple and how Israel kind of ruled that whole region. Great peace and prosperity. You know about the devastation of living in exile, but you know that the prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah, all told about a return from exile. They told about a more glorious temple and the Son of David ruling in Zion forever and unparalleled prosperity and peace. But since that time, you have experienced the rule of the Persians and then the Greeks. And then the Romans are now still in control, are still in charge. There's no prosperity, there's still plague and famine. We've got to pay taxes to the Romans. So ask yourself, what sort of kingdom are you hanging out for? What sort of kingdom are you praying for? it would probably be the world empire of Israel. No more Romans in charge of us. We're in charge of the world. More and more people becoming Jews and coming to worship in Jerusalem at the temple. And so you can see that whenever Jesus performed an amazing miracle or rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, well, that looked good. That looks like the kind of king we want. We'll yell and scream for that. But there were also many things that Jesus did and said that just didn't fit in with their kingdom expectations. And in this short sermon of Jesus, already there are some problems. Two particularly. The first has to do with what Jesus does not do, and the second has to do with what he does do. First of all, what Jesus does not do. What are the first words of verse 14? After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee. That's not what you would expect him to say. You would expect him to say, come on people, grab your swords, grab your sticks, we're going to the prison to get John out. That would have rallied them up. That would have got the crowd going. Yes, now we're going to get these Romans, finally. Armed revolution. Power to the people. But there's not a word of that from Jesus. He goes to Galilee. This is the first lesson of this kingdom servant. You see, brothers and sisters, while Jesus' lack of reaction to John's situation may seem surprising to our human and earthly ears, what was John's task? John's task was to prepare the way for Jesus. And even here in his imprisonment, and soon in his beheading, John is preparing the way. For Jesus also will be arrested, mistreated, and executed at the hands of the authorities. As with John, so it shall be with Jesus. And there's a lesson in that for you and me. As with Jesus, so it will be with me. Do you remember how Jesus described the way of the kingdom? Did he say, come after me and enjoy a life of comfort and ease and good health and prosperity, people? No, he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In a book I'm reading through at the moment, the author says, when you read about bad behavior in the Bible, don't look down your nose at the person who's committing that bad behavior. Ask yourself how you sin in the same way. So we don't look down these Jews who rejected Jesus because he didn't conform to their kingdom expectations. We remember instead how quickly we forget the way of the kingdom when hardship comes to us. Insult, injustice. How quickly we forget the way of the kingdom and cry out, that is unfair. I don't deserve to be treated like that. If I don't get my way, well, you can just watch me go down the highway. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3 verse 8, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Is that a prayer you have prayed recently? Lord, I want to know the fellowship of sharing in your sufferings. Give me the privilege of sharing in your sufferings, even if it means being like you in your death. Many of us will know already that we grow in our love for Christ most in hardship, in the midst of difficulty and turmoil and sorrow. But still, how quickly we would run 100 miles rather than avoid any hardship. The church that brings most glory to God and is most attractive to the lost is a community of selfless, sacrificial, suffering sinners who know that their sins have been taken away by the Lamb of God. And their worship and their fellowship and their service and their hospitality is flavored by this grace. Have you ever encountered that situation where you and someone else arrive at the same door and you say, after you, and they say, no, no, after you. And you say, no, I insist, after you. No, please, after you. Well, it's something of a politeness convention that perhaps doesn't mean a whole lot, but that ought to be a good description of the Christian life. Brothers and sisters trying to outdo themselves with selflessness. No, I insist, you, not me. For then we are loving neighbor before self, putting our views on secondary matters behind the well-being of others, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The way of the kingdom is denying yourself, taking up your cross to follow Jesus. But this leads us to the second problem in Jesus' sermon, and that is what he did say, repent and believe. And the reaction of the Jews would have been, what has that got to do with the kingdom? Look here, Jesus, if you want some R words, you can use riot, and you can use rebel, and you can use Roman, and you can use reject. We like those R words. But repent? We're Jews. We've got the law and we keep it. We've got nothing that we need to repent of. Command to repent, though, should surprise no one who is familiar with the preaching of the Old Testament. What was Noah's message to the unbelieving world around him? Repent or face judgment. What was Elijah's message to Ahab and the people of Israel? Repent or face judgment. What was Isaiah's message to unbelieving Israel? Repent or face judgment. Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, repent or face judgment. Time and time again, the message was ignored, or worse, the prophet was killed for daring to utter such things to us, the Lord's people. But first John has come and he has preached this message. The kingdom is coming, repent. And the people lapped it up. John said they had to be baptized. They got baptized. That was something new, and it was in the Jordan. It was in the desert. Okay, John, we're baptized. Now what? Now what do you want us to do? Where do you want us to go, John? One is coming who is greater than I. Watch for him. Excellent, John. You tell us when he's here. And Jesus comes, and he is baptized. And John says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Excellent. Got to hear what he's got to say. And Jesus stands up. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Can you picture the scene? The implication of Jesus' message is not difficult to work out. Jesus is saying, I am the king. I bring the kingdom. Believe in me. Because Jesus doesn't point to anyone else. He does not come with a sword. He does not come to rally an army to overthrow the Romans. He doesn't come to overpower anyone and force them to become a believer. He simply offers the citizens of this world the right to enter the kingdom by faith. I am the door, he says. Enter by believing in me. There is no verse 15b. I think if there was one, you and I could probably write it. It would say something like this. After a while, the Jews shuffled their feet in the sand and turned around and went back home. Nothing to see here, people, just another mouth with a message. The message of the gospel, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, is so counter our human expectations that today many still refuse to believe it. But it's borne out by scripture and history. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. Jesus came at the height of the Roman Empire, just as was foretold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and within three centuries, the dominant influence in the world was Christianity. Not Roman rule, not Greek thought, Christianity. The rolling rock was beginning to fill the earth. And today still there is missionary work going on all over this planet as that rolling rock continues to fill the earth. And when the gospel truly gets hold of a person or a village or a town or a city, you see incredible change, incredible blessing, and the benefits of life in the gospel. And these things can be seen in law and order, health, morality, economics, etc. In 2008, Matthew Paris wrote an article in the Times newspaper about the terrible living conditions in third world Africa, and he'd grown up there. He said, traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief, one I've been trying to banish my whole life, but one I cannot avoid. It confounds my beliefs, it refuses to fit my worldview, and it has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. I am a confirmed atheist, but I have become convinced of the benefit that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct from the work of secular non-government organizations, government projects, and international aid, these alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. The rebirth is real. The change is good. And I wish it would be that this was just about kind people doing good things, but that doesn't fit the facts. Faith does more than support the ministry. It is transferred to his flock. And I cannot help but observe this. It's the testimony of an atheist who does not believe in God, acknowledging that Christian missions transforms communities. Matthew Paris has seen the kingdom from the outside. Still, he refuses to repent and believe in the king. So he is not yet a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The Jews heard Jesus preach the message, but he didn't fit into their expectations, and so they refused to believe. But what about you? Have you felt the burden of your sins? Have you felt your sins and forsaken them, turning instead in repentance and in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you now a citizen of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that is continuing to fill this earth, and that we will all see in its fullness when Jesus Christ comes again? Do you belong in life and in death, in body and in soul, to Jesus Christ as your faithful Savior? Let's pray. Spirit of God, we pray that every single one of us gathered here today might be able to answer yes to that question, if not today, sometime before Jesus comes again or we are called from this life. We thank you for setting before us again the good news of the gospel in Jesus. We thank you that we can see how it intersects with and connects with history, and why it is that the cross of Jesus Christ is central to history. Lord, give each one of us faith by your Spirit, we pray, and strengthen the faith of all of those who call upon you with belief and who have repented of their sins. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.